There we go. One of the things that is just as obvious as that was is that every civilization lives off of a great story, a story that it tells itself. So ancient civilizations like the Babylonians had the Gilgamesh epic about how the world came into existence from primordial slime, and the Romans had their myth. And what the philosophers did was simply to demythologize those schemes. In other words, deny that the story really happened, but nevertheless sort of rescue the timeless, eternal principles, philosophical truths buried in those myths. And every civilization living off of these dramatic interpretations of why we're here, who we are, who is God or the gods, what is our relationship to it, her, him. All of those dramas create different ways of being in the world, different ways of conceiving the importance of life, the meaning of life, the purpose of life, destiny, where we're going and how we live in the meantime in the light of it. And so this process of drama giving rise to doctrines, which then elicits and provokes a certain kind of doxology and shapes the way we live in the world, that's not unique to Christianity. Marxists do this. Marxists live off a myth of an eternal conflict in nature itself. There is no good creation before a fall. It's always been fallen. It's always been red in tooth and claw. It's always been this conflict, this fight, this battle between between the working class and management. And that gives rise to, there are certain doctrines that then stipulate how that works and buttress and defend that way of looking at the world. And Marxism also has doxology. It has praise for the proletariat. It has its parades, you know, and its ways of inculcating that praise and thanksgiving and fear. There's a lot of fear in that form of worship. And, of course, a way of being in the world, a particular discipleship. So Marxists live consistently in their behavior when they follow the principles of Marxism. Capitalists are behaving consistently when they follow the principles of capitalism. Christians are living consistently with the story that they've been told by God Himself when they are living in the light of the death, resurrection, ascension, and return of Christ. That's the great drama that yields certain doctrines provoking praise and discipleship in the world. When Christ said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me," He had all of this in mind. To become a disciple of Christ is not merely to nod to the truth of the drama or to sign off on the doctrine, but it's also to praise in a way that to live in that story. Not just to see it from afar, believe it from afar, but to live in that story, to actually become one of the supporting characters in that story, not the pioneer, not the author and finisher, not that role that's already taken, but as part of the cast of those who are moving from this passing evil age into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Now, there's also a way of talking about how we develop and that can be mapped onto these coordinates here. Dorothy Sayers wrote an essay in 1934, The Lost Tools of Learning. And it's a wonderful book. She talks about how in England, things were falling apart because you used to have grammar schools, and then you had logic schools or dialectic schools, which were intermediate schools. And then by late high school and early college, which was about the age that our kids go to high school today, you focused on rhetoric. And this isn't just true about language. This was reflected across the disciplines. So, for example, the grammar of painting is primary colors. The grammar of math would be your multiplication tables and so forth. And so the kids are a sponge at that stage. Then they reach this stage and they want to argue all the time. It's called teenager. And it's good because they're questioning. They're owning it for themselves. They're not just parroting the grammar. They're learning the logic, why they believe what they believe. And then at the rhetoric stage, they are able to express it in their own words. They're no longer just seeing connections that others have made. They're making their own and expressing those connections, not just in language, but, as I say, in every particular field. Well, let's spend the rest of our time this morning linking these up as we're talking about the Great Commission and what it means to make disciples and be disciples, because the church is not just commissioned with going out into the world and making converts, but with making disciples. And that means what we are doing today and every Lord's Day is part of the Great Commission. We've got to stop thinking of the Great Commission as something missionaries do out on the mission field alone. It is something that happens every week in established churches around the world. It's all part of the Great Commission. Making fine wine, learning a new sport, learning a new language. I remember when I first went to England, and some of the best friends I made there were on the cricket team. And I still have no plausible explanation for how human beings invented that game. Rugby I get, and that's fun, that's exciting. Cricket is just sort of an opportunity for another cucumber sandwich and a gin and tonic. I mean, seriously, it really isn't easy for me to follow. Now, I'm also kind of dense, so that contributes. Anyway, what am I talking about? Cricket takes time. If you want to be good at it, if you want to get good at a new sport, then you've got to learn it. You've got to take the time, you've got to invest the time in it, and goodness knows, we're willing to drop everything to invest a lot of time in learning how to use an iPhone. You know, I mean, good night. There's another one. Wow, there's a lifetime of discipleship. And the thing is, you know, unlike the scriptures, that keeps changing. So I'm going to have to keep updating my knowledge. This continuing education is part of so many aspects of our lives. It needs to be, therefore, taken seriously in relation to our faith. Our faith is a matter of growing in our understanding of the drama, the doctrine that arises out of it, the doxology that yields, and the discipleship that follows. Otherwise, what we're going to end up with, and often have in Reformed circles today, is, okay, let's just look at the doctrine. And it doesn't arise out of a drama. And so no wonder, you might be interested because you're kind of an egghead, but your kids are going to be bored to death and not see any connection between the Bible and the doctrines that you're talking about. Why? Because doctrines don't fall from heaven into little catalogs in the Bible. The Bible is not a catalog of timeless doctrines. In fact, there's nothing really, I've said this before, nothing really interesting in the Christian faith that is timeless. Everything that's interesting in the Apostles' Creed happened once upon a time. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There was a time when that wasn't true. Born of the Virgin Mary, time when that wasn't true. Suffered under Pontius Pilate, hadn't until he did. It's not timeless truths, it's historical truths that Christianity is built on. And so what's the history? What's the we have to show how the doctrine arises out of a drama. For example, we learn that God is sovereign by hearing that story again about how he trounced Pharaoh and drowned all of his armies and made a mockery of all of the gods of Egypt by sending a plague calculated for each of the gods in the Egyptian pantheon. That does so much more than a doctrine lesson by itself. But then do the doctrine out of that, because he teaches. Now we know that God is sovereign. Now we know what it means to say that God is Lord of all, including Pharaoh and his armies. Then certain kind of doxology comes out of that. In Reformed circles, we have some people who say, well, we'll just take the doctrine and you can have the doxology. We're going to let you guys are great at the praise and worship thing. We're going to focus on the this kind of camp out here. This is our kind of church, and that's that kind of church. We're not that kind of church. Well, we have to be that kind of church. All churches have to be grounded in the truth and expressing that truth in grateful praise and thanksgiving and also lament. One of the great things about, I think, about Reformed Christianity is that we're actually allowed to cry a little. We're allowed to not just have one note in our arsenal of emotions. Happy. We can break down. The wheels can come off in front of other Christians, and we're okay about that. That's wonderful. That's all throughout the Psalms. All throughout the Psalms. We have a piety. We have a form of doxology. We can't rip it off from people who have a different theology, a man-centered theology, or a moralistic theology, or a just me-centered theology, and then take that doxology and say, but boy, they've got some great music. We've got to have doxology that arises out of the drama that we explain by our doctrine. And then that will yield a certain kind of discipleship. Lots of people today are talking about deeds, not creeds. Well, everybody believes in deeds. What distinguishes a Christian giving a cup of cold water from a non-Christian giving a cup of cold water to someone in need? Nothing, really. Except when a Christian is doing it, it's as part of the cast of the new creation, because that person is living in the light of being in Christ. And so even the same act really is a different act, because that discipleship, that act of discipleship, is connected with a different way of inhabiting the world, a different way of being in the world. Now let's put fill in some of these blanks here. Drama. What then would be the grammar of the drama? It would be the names, places, and events of the Bible. Okay, so getting the grammar of the drama is names, places, and events. As Rod Rosenblatt puts it, all the birds, babies, and bees of the Bible. This is the sort of thing that they will rise up and call you blessed for, because that stock was put in there, and it's hard to get out once they learn it at a young age. This is hard to do when we become Christians older in life. It's like learning a new language. It's just a little harder for us to get this when we're older. We can. But wow, can they ever get it as sponges younger? So they learn these basics. In doctrine, it's Bible verses and catechism. Oh, no, we don't. Whoop. We don't want to spoil their childhood, their innate brilliance and imagination and and spontaneity by actually teaching them something. No, actually, again, they're going to rise up and call us blessed in our old age. Hopefully, more importantly, they're going to grow in their faith because this isn't the end. This isn't the end. This isn't all. But this is a stock of something that at least they can have the decency to reject later in life. I forget who it was. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said that today we don't even have. Today I would just be happy if we had a Christianity worth rejecting. You know, a lot of people walk out on the faith not for the same reasons apostates did years ago, but they just simply fade away. There was nothing there to begin with. They're like the seed planted on the rocks. This makes sure that they at least are given the treasures of the covenant they were promised in their baptism. And this is, again, the best time for them to learn the grammar of the faith. And then the doxology, they learn the Psalms, some of the great hymns of the faith, prayers, some of the great prayers of the church. What a wonderful thing to learn prayers of the church. I mean, there's something about friends I have who were raised, for example, on the Book of Common Prayer. And talk about a trellis for their prayer life. And now when they pray free prayers, you know, we're just sitting around and they pray, there's an obvious difference between my prayers and their prayers. Not only do I say just a few more times than they do, but it's Christ-centered, it's God-centered, it's kind of like the Lord's Prayer. And I start right in with, well, I know that I've got to do a perfunctory thank you for something, and so I do that. And then I go right into gimme, gimme, gimme. And it's just beautiful to hear people pray well. And God delights in beautiful prayers, not flowery prayers, not prayers just for rhetorical flourish, but prayers that are well said are well thought out. There is a connection there, the beauty of holiness. And so it's a good time for them to have those stock prayers, the Apostles' Creed, hymns and psalms. And then discipleship. I know this is going to sound so boring. Just going to church, getting dressed, the habit of going to church regularly, knowing what it is that keeps mom and dad from going to church. That's goes deep in the grammar of kids. Is this really important? Is this really important? And they learn that from the family. That's the grammar. Going to church. The kinds of friends that come into the life of the family, not even always Christians, but just friends coming in, and the conversations that the parents have freely about the Lord, even in those contexts where their friends aren't Christians. Discipleship in terms of helping neighbors. Okay, you get the idea. So now, what would it look like if we move down the line here? Well, at the logic stage, you are getting the story. Now, this can happen again at all ages, but it's easier when it happens when it's supposed to. The disciples, as you will recall, did not get the story. In fact, they got the story wrong more times than they got it right, until Jesus turned them around after the resurrection. Well, we typically do get the story wrong, the plot of the gospel, those last 3 years of our Lord's life, and we have to keep hearing it over and over, as we do in this church. You never really grow out of any of these stages. You know, we're always kind of circulating back coming back and getting more. All of these programs are open and running on the laptop. Okay, I just said more than I actually understand. And now, telling the story. Telling the story. It's wonderful to be able to... Do not feel badly if you are not, maybe a new Christian or maybe new to all of this Reformed faith and practice and so forth. If all of it's new to you and you say, you know, I think I know when someone asks me, all right, I can put things together, but I can't tell any, I can't say it yet. Sound familiar? That's fine. C.S. Lewis said, you really know something well when you can explain it to a child. And I think that's true. I think that you know, over time we do get to the place where we are able to express it, but that doesn't mean we don't understand it. If we can't explain it well, that doesn't mean we don't understand it. It just means that we can't put it into our own words yet. But that'll happen. And when it does, we're telling the drama. We're telling the story, not just getting it. And then when it comes to the doctrine, seeing connections is great. That's one thing. Seeing connections between David and Christ. Seeing connections between creation and redemption. Seeing links between the Trinity and election. It's wonderful. It's very exciting. But even still more exciting is being able to explain and defend the faith. Which you can only do after you see the connections yourself. Then you can put it in your own words. Then you can put it in your own words. So that, as Peter says, you are ready to give to everyone an answer for the hope that you have, but with all gentleness and meekness. This is what we call the cage phase, no matter what age it is. This is the cage phase, you know, when you're angry Calvinist and you should be locked up for the good of common society and yourself. And only when you are able to do what Peter says with gentleness and meekness should you be let out on your own reconnaissance. And seeing connections is one thing. Being able to explain and defend them is another. And we shouldn't push people too quickly from here to here, because this is a maturing process. And people who are still angry about what their church didn't teach them probably shouldn't go back to those people in that church and try to teach them. It's sort of like an ex-Mormon not being able to shut up about Joseph Smith. So we need time. We need time not only to see the connections, but also to mature with other Christians. That's why this is a team sport. Sanctification is a team sport. The contrast is between Rosetta Stone, where you teach yourself Hebrew in a week by listening to a CD, versus being immersed in a culture. The church is a culture you are literally immersed or sprinkled into. It is literally a culture. It has its own drama, its own doctrine, its own doxology, its own discipleship. It is the place where we come to be resalted, so that we can be sent back out into the world. And so with doxology, how does it look with doxology? You see, first of all, how the praise arises from the drama. Isn't it exciting? Isn't it fun when you're singing a hymn and the penny drops and you see why the pastor picked that hymn? It fits so well with the sermon. That psalm, that so completely points to Christ that, and you'd never seen that before. That's the sort of thing that, once again, it's about seeing connections. It's about being able to relate one event, person, doctrine, one part of Scripture to another. In wonder, fear, and praise. C.S. Lewis said, boy, this is like I wish I got $50 for quoting C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis again said, emotion is never something that I have by attending to it. Emotion is always something that I have when I'm attending to something else. Isn't that a great way of putting it? It's like the hedonist paradox. If you go looking for happiness, you'll be the unhappiest person in the world. If you go looking for truth, goodness, and beauty, you'll have happiness in the bargain. Because the psalmist says, my heart is stirred by a noble theme. My heart is stirred not by my energy, my pious activity, my determining to stir my heart. My heart is stirred by a doctrine, by a noble theme, by a truth. And that's what we see in Paul's epistles, where he's just talked about a great doctrine like election and justification and says, what shall we say then in response to all of this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who gave up his son, how will he not freely with him give us everything else? For from him and to him, through him are all things. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who's been his counselor? You know, on and on and on. In doxology, he kind of gets lost in wonder and praise and awe simply by reciting the story and the great doctrine that arises out of it. That's how it's supposed to work. Our hearts express what we believe as our minds stand in awe, not comprehension. But the more we understand, the more incomprehensible it really is to us, how mysterious and wonderful and greater than we could possibly conceive. And then rhetorically, Paul says, get together regularly in public worship for psalms, hymn, make the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Isn't that great? Making the word of Christ dwell in you richly, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord with all wisdom and understanding. There's a lot out there that doesn't fit that description. Not about the word of Christ. More of the songs are about me. Not about the word dwelling in me richly. So the texts and the music are selected for their richness. And not with all wisdom and understanding as much as a direct shot like candy to the stomach, a direct shot of emotion to the heart without the noble theme. But our doxology, our praise, will be so much richer when we actually have something to praise God for. We know why we're worshiping, why we're giving thanks, why we're lamenting and crying out. And then discipleship. What does it look like with discipleship there? Well, they begin to understand what it means to be baptized. See, we don't believe that people are that our children are pagans and then hopefully one day they will become Christians. We believe that they're Christians. God has claimed them now so that they will repent and believe, and they may not even remember when that happened, but they're going to recall God's faithfulness over their lifetime as that conversion has been ongoing in their lives and the lives of their parents. So they're beginning to learn the meaning of their baptism, seeing the connections between faith and life. See, this is exactly what's falling apart. Jake Gresham Machen said in the 1920s, we're beginning to have so much applied Christianity, we have no Christianity to apply. You know, practical Christianity. Oh, we need practical Christianity. Well, it's practically Christianity. There's very little Christianity in the practical Christianity business. You have to have Christianity to apply. And so, with all of this going on, you have that. You're beginning to see the connections between faith and life. A lot of young people today, according to the studies, a lot of young people today don't know how to apply their faith to their life because they don't have any faith to apply. They don't understand what they believe and why they believe it. And so they struggle because they're constantly being told to put their faith into practice, but they don't know what to put into practice, except law. That's what we're learning from a lot of the studies being conducted these days. They're learning wisdom. They're learning that even where God has not spoken, you don't make a rule or break a rule, you exercise wisdom and discretion. They're living out their discipleship. They're living out their baptism. And then they make public profession and receive their first communion. What a wonderful day that is. What is that? Well, that is when you understand the connections. When your discipleship is not just a matter of routines. It's okay to have routines. It's okay just to know the names, places, and events, the Bible verses, the catechism, just know the psalms, the hymns, and the prayers, and go to church and help your neighbor. It's okay. There's a time for that. As the Holy Spirit digs trenches in our lives, we're shaped by practices, not just doctrines. That's good. That's fine. But at some point, we need to ask, is this really, do I own this for myself? Or am I just parroting what I've been told? And that's why it's great in teen years not to have a catechist who treats you like you're this, but one who really pushes you and says, well, why do you believe this? Well, I don't know. The church teaches it. Oh, are you a Roman Catholic? Right? And then finally, looking up in faith and looking out in love. All good gifts come down from God. Works do not go up. Works come down. God's works come down. Our works don't go up. Who has ever given Him anything, Paul says, that He could pay us back? For from Him and to Him and through Him are all things. Well, then where do our good works go? Our good works go out to our neighbors. I have repeated this before. I'll repeat it again because I just love it so much. Luther's great line, God doesn't need your good works, your neighbor does. God's okay. He doesn't need a car. He doesn't need a house. He's all right. He'll take care of himself. In fact, he'll take care of us. He'll take care of the atheist who's yelling profanities at him. He's a very, very capable creator, preserver, redeemer, sovereign. But our neighbor needs a new car. Our neighbor's roof is leaking. Our neighbor doesn't have food on the table. Or our neighbor is lonely. And it's very easy, you know, to pick internet neighbors to help and not really see who our nearest neighbors are who need us. And this is when it really begins to take off. This is when it really gets fun and tough and choices have to be made and priorities, reprioritizing our life. We start living together as a community. Not just a community of students in a classroom, but a community like a family. an actual family. And what I find so encouraging is I think that we're in this quadrant as a church. You know, I think that a lot of us come from places where we needed a lot of this. We came from places where we didn't get a lot of this, and we were even kind of frustrated about all of that. And now we're just glad we're soaking in the salt solution so that we can go out into the world and be salt and light to our neighbors, looking up in faith toward God and out to our neighbors in love. That's where our good works go. But for this to happen, we need discipline. And everybody's talking about the spiritual disciplines today. The spiritual disciplines. We're going to get rid of all of this for the five things that we're told in the latest spiritual disciplines manual to follow, which is all private. It's almost all private. The Rosetta Stone approach to language. It's all private. Just put this CD in, or just follow this devotional guide, or just pray this prayer. We're not against private devotions. It's just that private piety flows out of the family and the church. And the church, by the way, is never going to be able to disciple us or our kids if the family isn't into it. It's not the church's primary officer with the responsibility. It's really the head of the household has the primary responsibility for raising kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Church can only do so much. But we have our own little parishes, our own little churches at home, and we're going to fail. And part of this, by the way, part of this is our kids seeing us fail and confess our sins to each other and the Lord. Part of living out our faith, showing that it's relevant and it really does mean something to us before our other family members, involves sinning properly. You know, not just obeying properly, but sinning properly. What do the people closest to me, from whom I take my cues, what do they do when they really blow it? To whom do they go? Do they hide it? Do they deflect it to someone else? Do they blame someone else? They take it seriously and then confess it to death. Just take it to the Lord, lay it at His feet, and receive forgiveness. And now I've actually seen what it looks like to own your sin and to let go of it in forgiveness, because it was a horrible thing and I saw what happened. And then I saw my mom or dad or brother or sister go out and talk to the person they offended, and they came back and told us the story. It's powerful. Powerful. And it's stuff like that that you can't get out of a book, you can't get out of a tape or CD, or you can't get from a conference. It's like learning to ride a bike. You can't get that out off of a CD. You can't, you know, put a CD in and DVD, how to ride a bike in 2 hours. You got to ride a bike and fall off and get back on and so forth. The Christian faith is exactly like learning to ride a bike. And before long, we're not looking at the pedals or the handles. We're just riding. Still falling off, getting back on, but riding. And that's when it gets really fun. All right, any questions? Comments, accusations, personal attacks.
Mm-hmm. I feel like
But Angela's point is, it's like being seven all over again because we were taught all kinds of verses. We're learning new verses that we weren't taught, and we couldn't put things together. That's true, but also let's be grateful for what was put into us, what we did learn, because a lot of those verses are important, at least if the, you know, the ones I learned. I am grateful to my Arminian Baptist pastors and Sunday school teachers and so forth, because in those days, they used to actually do a lot of Bible memorization. I think it's a lot of it, from what I hear, is pizza now. But in those days, they, almost like torture techniques and whatever they needed to do to get her done, going to get those Bible verses in your head. I am forever grateful for that. And a lot of them were great verses. In a lot of cases, it was the first half of the verse, but then when it got Calvinistic, they cut that half off. But still, Bible is Bible is Bible is Bible, and I think that they did give me kind of a spine that I could hang things on later. So that grammar, that's how important the grammar is. Even in situations where they didn't teach you all of the verses that you would want your kids to learn now. Even when the grammar stage isn't done all that well, it's a lot better than not having it. And so important for us to... We're all kind of like seven-year-olds again. I mean, we're all coming back to... I'm amazed at how I'll hear something, hear an exposition of a passage, or even hear reference to a verse that I have never heard before, or I've never thought about before. Or I've heard it 1,000 times, and it never really hit me that it has any connection to what he was saying it had a connection to. The penny drops, and I'm hearing this from a person who's been a Christian for 3 years. So we're all... None of us is, at double black diamond. Okay, let's... Yes?
I have a question. Have you incorporated this in any one of your books like this?
Yes, thank you. Thank you for... As a matter of fact, I have. yes. My new systematic theology. In my new systematic theology, I start out in the introduction explaining why I think this is how it works, and sort of do this not with the chart. The chart I've kind of thought about more recently. Would like to use that, and then also the book on the Great Commission Lord willing, will be coming out in late February, early March. We'll have, again, not that chart itself, but the arguments that I'm trying to make here. Yeah, I think I just didn't think of it until a couple months. Okay, I'll do that. Thank you. It does help. It does help, I think, to make the point. Okay, let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You that You care for us. You are we are not self-feeders. We're not left as orphans to fend for ourselves, redeemed by the Good Shepherd only to be scattered and left to wolves, but that You have cared for us through under-shepherds, that You have given us wise shepherds. In many cases, You've given us Christian parents. In some cases, You haven't. In other cases, just one Christian parent. But You have been so faithful to us in so many ways. And now, Father, You have us connected to a church where there are faithful ministers, elders, deacons who are looking after our spiritual and physical welfare. Help us to pray for them. Help us to come alongside them and assist them in their work. May it be, as you tell us through the writer to the Hebrews, a pleasure for them to do this service for us and not a difficulty. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.